If you have scripture before you, please, that will be great help. We have seen right at the beginning of John, saw this last week, who the Lord Jesus is. And we see that John starts his gospel by telling us that he is the Word, God expressing and communicating himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus' view of himself, that he is deity, and that he created all things. And everything that was made was created in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to tell us that actually everything was made not only by him, but for him. And so, that wonderful light of there is purpose in life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said that in the Lord Jesus he has life in and of himself, not relying on any outside source whatsoever, because he is God. And he is the light who grants light to all people. So, we've had a description. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is who we're talking about. And now, in verse 6, John, the gospel writer, turns to his namesake, John the Baptist, and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he turns now to the testimony of John the Baptist, who again is going to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist particularly points us exactly right at the heart of his ministry to what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. So we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And now, this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll have a look at what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. So we're only looking at verse 6 down to verse 9. And we see in verse 6 that we're introduced to John the Baptist. And you notice that he was sent from God. That's his authority. And so John the Baptist, he came in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. He's the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Micah mentions him as well. And so we have this prophecy of the Old Testament now fulfilled. God works at his pace, which is not slow, by the way, but God works at his pace and in stages is bringing about his purposes. Now, all the preparation has been made. The Old Testament is complete. The people have been established. And now comes this tremendous time when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, and verse 7 tells us he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe. And so he had the same desire as John. Remember, John wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing in his name have life. And so John's up front, the gospel writer. This is what this gospel is about. This is why I'm writing it. John the Baptist, equally up front. And so he came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. So John was at great pains to tell the people that he was not the Messiah. See, that was the expectation. That had been promised by the prophets. The people understood that, and that was their hope built into them, really, as Jewish people, that one day Messiah would come. The anointed one, God's anointed one, in the footsteps of David and the halcyon days of Israel way back there, then God's choice as king, the Messiah, would come. And John the Baptist, his preaching was so powerful, he spoke with such authority and power, then the question was immediately asked, is he here? Is John the Baptist the Messiah? And he was asked that very question. And of course, John was at great pains to say, oh no, no, because I am not the Messiah. I've come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so John was in fact simply a signpost. So they see something of the power of God, and that was seen very much in John. Jesus describes him as the greatest of all the prophets. Don't ever underestimate the great John the Baptist, greater than even the likes of Daniel and Elijah and so on. Here's John the Baptist, filled with the power of God. People flocking to hear him down in the wilderness at the Jordan, flocking to hear what he has to say. And the question has got to be asked, are you the Messiah? And he was absolutely specific about that, that he was not that light. Christ himself, the light of the world. It was John's task to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, here he is. He was the announcer, basically. He was the announcer. And so he comes on the world stage, and he is announcing, after all these generations, all these years, now is the appointed time. Now is the time to receive the Messiah. And so his message was one of repentance. And of course, those who repented in preparation for the coming of the Messiah were baptized. And so that's the task of John. He's a witness and he is a testimony. So the question we ask this morning is simply, well, what did he have to say about Jesus? If John was so important, what did he actually say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the best summary of that is verse 29, still in John chapter 1, still expounding verse 6 to 9. But we're going to jump over to verse 29, because this is exactly what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a testimony. The one who takes away the sin of the world. The one who has come to deal with our greatest problem is here, and he will thoroughly deal with it. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? That verse says it all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's take it step by step, because we really need to understand what's happening here. Because this is the message that the whole world absolutely desperately needs. Our biggest problem, not environmental change, not climate change, not putting up cameras in London, and all the other problems that so many people get really excited about, but this is our biggest problem. And here is someone who is presented by John the Baptist, sent by God, don't forget, with all the authority of God, to prepare the way for the one who is going to deal with sin once and for all. It seems to some people, if you're not really au fait with the Bible, if you haven't read the Bible very much, it's a very strange title, isn't it? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's absolutely essential to know what John is saying. So let's take it step by step. Let's begin first of all by asking, what is sin? What do we mean by sin? If it's our biggest problem, what is it? Well, the Lord gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make idols. Do not take God's name in vain. Do not use it lightly. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honour your father, your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't tell lies about your neighbour. And do not covet, a sin of the heart. 10 commandments, where he very clearly tells us what is right and what is wrong. This is a line drawn by God. You shall not cross that line. If you cross that line, you are transgressing. You're trespassing. That's what sin is. You are transgressing the declared will and purposes of God. He, your creator, has given you these laws. And if you live by these laws, what a wonderful world we live in. But that is clearly telling us what is right and what
is wrong.
So when we cross that line, and it's interesting that covetousness is there as well, which goes straight to the heart, because God is looking at the intentions of the heart. And he gives us that law, which is, do not cross that line. John tells us elsewhere in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That's your definition. Sin is lawlessness. God has given a law, and if we break that law, then we are guilty before him, and judgment day is before us. And so that's laid down in the Old Testament. When we come into the New Testament, then the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes not only those commandments that God has given us, which we are not to do, we are not to transgress, but he gives us the positive take, and he tells us what we are to do. And what he tells us is that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. And you are to love your neighbour in the same way that you love yourself. And so those two commands that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, he says all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. So they're back in the Old Testament as well, by the way. Love God and love your neighbour. And when we think about it, it shouldn't be that much of a surprise to us, because God is love. That's his very essence. God is love. So when he creates human beings, what does he desire of them? He desires that we love him and love each other. That's all that God has ever asked the human being. And then he specified, this is how you love one another. And he tells us, you treat others as you yourself would like to be treated. That's what Jesus taught. You do to others what which you would desire that they would do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Love is right at the heart of it. And so these commands are there to direct our love. They're there for another reason. We'll come to that later. But they're there to direct our love so that we understand that this love isn't just a sentimental nice feeling that warms us inside and we have lovely thoughts towards something or somebody. But this is a love which is rooted in reality, which desires the glory of God. That's why we love him. And it desires the very, very, very best for every human being we ever meet. And that is love, desiring the best, so that each person might be blessed. That, what a great message the Christian faith has. This is what we believe. There's nothing comparable to this. That love is the great and chief motive for every single thing that we do. Because God is love. And we are told to love him, and we are told to love our neighbour. And so that's what is laid down in Scripture. And that's what God has given us to live by. And we see that when these commands are given, then God is looking at the heart. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to those about the commands, he emphasizes this. He says, you've heard it in the past that you must not murder. We do not murder. That's not part of love. But Jesus emphasizes this. If you're angry in your heart with somebody, okay, that's murderous. That's murderous. And he says, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's not just the act, it's the desire in your heart. So if you look at a woman to lust in your heart, that's the breaking of the commandment. Now there's our problem. Because God looks at the heart. And he sees what's in our hearts. And it's foolish this morning or any other time to imagine that God does not know the secrets of our hearts. And the Holy Spirit's task is to convince us of our sin so we can understand it. But being shown the horrendous situation and how awful our hearts really are is not something that devastates us, because as we've seen with the children, there is one who can fix it and who does fix it, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of these paradoxes, I suppose, that actually the more we learn about our sin, the more we see our awfulness, then actually the more we can appreciate the grace of God. So that initial bad news is not actually bad news, it's just reality. And the reality is that Christ and his grace and his power in dying for us is sufficient to cleanse us from all our sin. And so the more of the sin we discover in our hearts, the more we appreciate the power of Christ in dying for us. No excuse for sin, by the way. But you can see why Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, had to say it's no excuse for sin. Because if you get hold of that, then really you think, oh, then even my sin, all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purposes. Even my sin shows me the extent of the grace of God. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as to deal with this sin. God tells us very clearly what our hearts are like. Listen, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? I haven't been exaggerating, have I? No, I haven't. That's the heart. Not the first time God tells us. That's Jeremiah 17 verse 9, by the way. But even in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah, every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Think about it. Because your mind never stops. I often wish I had a little switch at the, you know, the side of my head. Sometimes I say to our Jill, my wife, what are you thinking about? She says, nothing. Don't believe you. Gee, it's true, it's true. I've just got, she's just relaxing, thinking about, how do you do that? Teach me how you do that. I can't do that. It's always buzzing about. If you could just calm it down a bit, that'd help. But an off switch would be wonderful. But the problem is, it's the imagination, the extent of our thoughts. And so Paul in the New Testament tells us plainly, there is none righteous. No, not one. And so, that's the situation. That's actuality. That's fact. And this is why, again, for a Christian, we're in a position where we can look reality right square in the face, eye to eye with reality, and say, I am going to accept the reality that my heart, my inner being, is desperately wicked. Now, it's not just talking about the people locked up in Wakefield prison. It's my human heart. It is desperately wicked. And that means every single thing that we do, it's not just a matter of an occasional wrongdoing that we do. We've got to understand that it pollutes everything. Our thoughts, even when we're at our best. I park my car up in a car park. I'm going to ask this question quite a few over the next coming months. Have I told you about parking in a hospital car park before? Because I slip in illustrations, you see. No, okay. By the way, if you have heard it, give me a good nod and I'll shut up. Okay. Well, I'll tell you. I was parking my car at Airedale Hospital and it was out of visiting hours. I was visiting somebody there. And that meant the car park was virtually empty, which you know is unimaginable at a hospital. So I came into the car park, just two or three cars, literally, massive car park, one parked near the entrance to the hospital. I came in far too fast, swung my car around, decided to park next to that one there, came up and came to a stop, having scratched all down the side of his car. Stupid. Oh, incredibly. I was so embarrassed. What's the first thing I did? What do you think? There's nobody in the car. Pardon? Right, I won't test you too long with this. It would take too long. It's a good exercise, though. It's a good exercise. I'll tell you the first thing I did. I looked to see if anybody had seen me. It's what you do. You do something wrong, you look round. Nobody in sight. Not a camera in sight. That's the first thing you do. That's how the heart reacts. You don't have to think about it. I didn't think about it. It just happened. You look round. Who's seen me? Perhaps the first temptation would be, will anybody find out? That's how the human heart, it's how yours works. I'm not just talking about politicians. It's how your heart works. Right, has anybody seen me? Good enough, can I get away with this? Will anybody find out? That is how the human heart works. Now, as soon as I started thinking it through, I know what to do. Okay. Name and address, proper name and address, down on a piece of paper, telephone number, under the windscreen wipers of the car next to me. I did move away from it, by the way, and put it under there, and thought, right, okay, he'll get in touch, and I'll see to it, I'll pay for it and stuff. Into the hospital, still feeling embarrassed, still feeling absolutely stupid. There was really no cause for that at all. It was just absolute stupid behaviour. But I started to cheer myself up when I thought, well, at least I've done the right thing. I've left a note. And then I thought, there's loads of people who wouldn't have left a note. They'd have just driven off. I'm sure there are people here who've lost the wing mirror and you've no idea how it happened. Because if somebody knocks your wing mirror, they're off, aren't they? And so, there's loads of people out there who would have just driven off and I didn't. At least I did the right thing. Some of my heads beginning to lift up, My steps getting a bit quicker, getting a bit jaunty. Yeah, I did the right thing. And I'm glad I didn't just drive away like loads of people. And then I remembered a verse from Proverbs. Do you know what it was? God hates the proud. God hates pride. He hates pride. Now, I'm telling you this story because it illustrates that when we are being at our very best and doing the right thing, yeah, I can be filled with pride. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Disappointed that some people aren't here this morning when they could be. Thought goes through your mind, I got you. Why can't other people be a bit more like me? And you begin to compare yourself until suddenly you remember what the Lord Jesus taught about that Pharisee with that sinner. And the Pharisee prayed with himself, by the way, wasn't talking to God. Thank you, God, that I am not like other men, not like this sinner, down the pew from me. And this poor fellow couldn't look up. He just cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the one that went to his house justified, says the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. It's all free grace. So God hates pride. And so we can't wriggle out of it. No matter how well you perform as a human being, keeping what God requires of you, then you'll probably find that the keeping of it has created a bigger monster than if you'd have broken all the rules first. Because you're filled with pride. That's the human heart. I've spent a long time on that because I don't think as Christians we fully appreciate the desperateness of our own hearts. Jesus has come to deal with this problem. Look, says John, after all those years, after all those generations, look, he's here, the expected Messiah, the Lamb of God. He has come to take away the sin of the world. How's he going to do that? John points directly to how he's going to do that by addressing him with this other name, as well as the word, many names of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them significant. Here he is as the Lamb of God, because that tells us how he's going to accomplish what he's come to do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. How is he going to do that? How is he going to deal with sin? Well, as the Lamb of God. Lambs were absolutely central in the sacrificial system of the Israelites. They were commanded every morning, every evening to sacrifice a lamb. They didn't fully keep that, by the way. It's not what they did, but they were commanded to. And then if we go back even further, at the Passover, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, of course the lamb was central there. They had to kill a lamb and they had to splatter the blood on the doorposts where they were living, and that would distinguish them from the Egyptians, where every firstborn lad in the Egyptian families would die that night, and the Lord's judgment upon them, they will be delivered as slaves from Egypt, and they, the Israelites, were under the blood of the lamb. And that was how the lamb was understood. Now, Hebrews makes it absolutely crystal clear that that was never the finished design of God or his intention that the blood of animals could ever take away sin. But it was an essential step because it taught us how this is, how this can come about. That it's through the shedding of blood. Now those animals couldn't remove sin, although the people of the time will be very grateful for the Lord giving them that option where they could bring an animal and they were the ones who deserved to die, but the lamb would die instead, and other animals as well, appointed by God. And so that's all teaching us what God would eventually do. John the Baptist now says, look, this is the one. All that type has gone now, it's on its way out, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who really can take away sin, because lambs cannot do that, here we have the Lamb of God, a human being. Here we have Emmanuel, God with us, God here on earth, who's going to deal with our sin problem. How's he going to do it? He's going to go to the cross, and he's going to there be crucified. And so we have the Lord Jesus presented right at the beginning of his ministry, presented as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And he will be crucified, and so that we are not any longer to be thought of as those as sinners who have to pay the full price of the sin that we have committed. We won't have to pay that price because Christ has paid it all. But not only that, but the death of Christ also means that he is now in that situation where a new heavens and a new earth will be built, will be made, that our sin has been dealt with as regards the terrible consequences of our sin, but also he's going to perfect us so that we shall be presented in heaven perfect. That could never, never, ever be our hope unless Christ had dealt with sin. And he did so in time, historically, 2,000 years ago. It happened in this world where sin was dealt with. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we have taught here, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So it will transform the whole universe, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take it very personally, and so we should, because we found personal salvation. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're to understand that this just is the center of all history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he as the Lamb of God was dealing with this biggest problem that you and I have or ever will have, and it's sin, and he's taken away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it will be if you and I could fully do that this morning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Our great desire to be like the Lord Jesus. Holiness. Grant to us, Lord, holiness. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's what God's doing with us. And that's what we shall be presented as in heaven. As those holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, bought by the blood of Christ. What a glorious position we're in this morning. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the main problem dealt with. Let's pray together. Father, please grant to us a greater understanding of the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of this magnificent love that you have for us, the giving of your only begotten Son. We are so thankful that he came into the world to save sinners. That's all we've got to bring before you, Lord. But Father, we're not in despair, because we know that the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners and has come specifically for our rescue and to deal with sin once and for all. We understand, Lord, that it still dwells in us, but we know that's temporary. And we know that we shall be perfected at his coming again. Lord, have all the glory, all the honour, and grant to us, Father, hearts which would burst day by day with our gratitude, thankfulness, and our love for you. In Jesus' name, Amen.